All right, well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, we are continuing our study in this powerful Gospel that is in which the Apostle is holding Christ out to us that we might know him. We sang earlier that we want to know Jesus, we want to know him more. And one way to know him is to know his word, to study and to look into his word, and that's what we do as we, not only as we read and study and meditate, but that's what we do in our preaching. Lord willing, we are holding out Christ to you. That's what the Apostle John is doing in this gospel. He's holding out Jesus to you, and he's holding out Jesus to you because Jesus is the face of the glory of God. He is the perfect image of the Father. He is our Savior, and in him we see the love of God. In him we see the righteousness of God. In him we see the glory of God. And so Christ is held out to us by John in all of his glory. And we see him performing miracles and signs demonstrating that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he has come in power, and that he is the only one by which men can be saved. And so as we turn our hearts to this section of Scripture, we're looking today at John chapter 7, verses 37 through 52. We're thinking together about Jesus' words to us to come to him and to drink. And his promise to us of the Holy Spirit, who will take these words that he's giving to us, these life-giving words, and will use those words to bring out rivers of living water from our very souls, from our hearts. What an amazing promise that God gives to us in this section is as Jesus calls people to himself to drink and to feed and to come and to believe on him. So, Lord willing, this is what we will do this morning, and I'm praying that God will speak to you, and he will call you to come and to hear and to believe and to drink deeply of all that he has to give to you. So let's read our text this morning. I'll read if you'll follow along while we do. If I can turn my gadget on here. John chapter 7, beginning of verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You've not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, 'Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' They answered him, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.'" Let's pray. Father, we come to you again and we confess our need of you. Lord God, we are dependent upon your Spirit. Lord, you have promised to give your Spirit to those who have believed in you so that we might hear your words, that we might believe your words, that we might appropriate your words, and that living water might flow from us and we might have life. Lord, I pray that that would be the effect of this morning, Lord, that you would speak to us through your preached word, that you would put your hand on me, help me to speak that which is true, that which is faithful to your text. And Lord, help us to have ears to hear that we might apply these things and that we might receive from you all of the rich blessings that you have intended for us. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the main idea for our text this morning. Jesus is the source of life. And we must come and keep coming to him. And we must drink and keep drinking what he gives if we are to have life. So Jesus is the source and he is the only source of life. And we must be coming to him. We must come and be coming to him and drink and be drinking what he gives us. Otherwise, we will not have this life that he promises. But this asks or begs a critical question. What is life? What is life? Now, this is one of those questions that we can ask sometimes where it seems like the answer is so obvious. It's like, well, okay. In fact, as a result of its nature, we generally don't even ask the question, what's life? But it begs a question, what is life? Well, here's what the dictionary says. Life is the condition that distinguishes organisms from inorganic objects, like my phone. It's not live. And dead organisms, dead things aren't alive, being manifested by growth through metabolism, reproduction, and the power of adaptation to environment through changes originating internally. Is this what we have in mind? Is this what Jesus has in mind when he's talking about this life? Or when Peter says that we have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness in the promises and knowledge of God. Is this what we have in mind? I think we know it's not. We know that we have in mind something significantly different than just this physical reality of life. We don't have in mind biology primarily. Now, that's not to suggest that biology doesn't affect the way that we think about these things. But think with me for just a moment. If you break your bone, are you most concerned about the bone? Is that what is consuming you? Or is there something more substantive that is life that is causing you to think and feel? Are you not actually thinking about something well beyond the biology of it? You're wondering, will it heal? You're wondering, will this pain go away? You're wondering, will I be able to walk again? You're wondering all kinds of things that are quite separate and apart from the biology of that bone. If you receive a diagnosis of cancer, are you most concerned, or even is what is going to consume your thinking, the cancer itself or the chemotherapy that you might take or whatever treatments, is that really what you're thinking about? Is that what you have in mind when you think of life? I would submit to you that it's not. What you're thinking about is all of the things that will come about in your life as a result of the cancer or as a result of the chemotherapy. You might be thinking about whether you'll have a week or two or a month or a year to live. You might be thinking about your family. What will happen to them in my absence if the Lord should take me? What will happen to me? These are questions of life. When we think about life, this is what the Lord has in mind when he says that I give to you life. This is what he has in mind. He has in mind something far more than just the physical life that you have. And he has something far more than what we evangelicals often think about as eternal life. When you think about eternal life, generally what we're thinking about is some place or experience out there somewhere that we don't really know much about, but it's good. It's this nebulous kind of unclear thing out there. What is eternal life? Well, life eternal is an extension of your life now. What is it that is your life now? Is it not filled primarily with dreams and aspirations and hopes and satisfactions and delights? Those things will not cease. The difference will be for those who are in Christ in eternal life is that you will have all of the delights that God intends to give you in its full and without any effect from sin. You will have the pleasures forevermore that God holds in his right hand. You will be in his presence delighting in him. You'll have all of your dreams and aspirations fulfilled in him. You will be satisfied and growing in your satisfaction as you continue for all of eternity to grow in your knowledge of this one. This is the kind of life that Jesus promises. And this is the kind of life that he promises now. Eternal life isn't just something out there. Eternal life is something you can begin to experience right now. And friend, if you have not turned to Christ, what I'm suggesting to you is that Jesus says that the life that you want, all of the hopes and aspirations and dreams are bound up in Him. And it is your sin and it is your rebellion that is preventing you and keeping you from an experience of the true life that He created you to have. You are in rebellion to Him. And you need to turn to Him and to believe on Him for life. So, now let's get into the message itself. Rivers of living water. Let's first look at Jesus' commands, because Jesus commands two things in particular here. Jesus commands, number one, come and keep coming to me. Two, drink and keep drinking what I give you. These are the commands He's given. Come and keep coming to me. Drink and keep drinking what I give you. John 7:37, Jesus says this, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That let him come is an English way of conveying a command. This is a command to us. Jesus is not inviting, He's commanding. He's giving an imperative, come to me. So we could translate that this way. If anyone is thirsty, come to me. Now, the way this verb is used, it is in the present tense, and it's very difficult for us to translate this in a way that communicates that present tense idea. The best that we can do is this. Keep coming to me. Keep coming to me. Now, but even when we say that, you see it falls just a little bit short because you have to come in the first place. Right? So the present idea is come now, but that present idea says, but keep coming. Come now, keep coming. Come and keep coming to me. Come and keep coming to me. So the command that Jesus is giving, this first command, is to come, keep coming, and come specifically to Jesus. Come to Him. And then the second command is drink. And again, this sits, number one, as a command, drink, an imperative, drink. But it is also in that same tense that communicates to us this idea of keep drinking. So once again, we need to drink, and then we need to keep drinking. Drink and keep drinking is what He is saying. More specifically, though, this command is to keep drinking the water that Jesus gives. Jesus is giving water, come to me and drink. And He has water here in mind. He had been talking about blood. We'll talk more about that here in a moment. But more specifically in this command, He's come and drink the water that I will give to you. Whoever drinks, in John chapter 4, verse 14, He says to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. If you are thirsty, come to me and drink. If you are thirsty, drink this water that I will give to you. So those are the commands that Jesus gives to us. But in order to understand them, I think it would be helpful to ask the question, what was the background of these commands? What's going on in the background here that helps us understand what Jesus means? John 7:37 says this, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So it's on the last day, the great day of the feast. So what we're talking about here, as Roger pointed out last week, this is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the feast, and this Jesus is saying, now the feast has been going on, it was a week-long feast, and as this feast was going along, on the last day, the great day of the feast, that's when Jesus says what He does. So we have to ask the question, what is it about the last day that prompted Jesus to make this statement at that time? Why does John point out that this feast is going on, and on the last day, on the great day, Jesus stood and said these things? What was going on? Well, first of all, we need to remember that the Feast of Booths was a remembrance and celebration of the Exodus. So what the people were remembering is that God had delivered them from Egypt. And He had done so in such a way that they were going out into the wilderness and would need to live in temporary booths. And so when they put these booths together, they were a reminder that we lived in these temporary shelters, but God promised a land, and here we are. Now, these people in Jesus' day were in this land, and they were there with this kind of permanent dwelling, but this is a reminder to them. God delivered you from Exodus or from Egypt. It calls their minds back to the delivering power of God and helps them to remember and to celebrate his provisions for them in that rescue. Now, thirst was a critical issue in the wanderings, and God powerfully provided water for them. The people thirsted. They were in a desert, right? There were lots of them, probably somewhere between 600,000 and 1.5 million people. They needed water, right? And they lacked water at various times in their wanderings. And thirst became this critical issue for them. And God powerfully provided for them. We've already seen Jesus coming back to these concepts of this water that was provided by God in the desert. And he holds himself out as the one who provides that water. And so they're celebrating this Exodus, and they're remembering the water that they needed. And actually, the Jews had developed a water-pouring ritual at the conclusion of the Feast of Booths to commemorate God's provision of water. So the priests would go down to the Pool of Siloam, and they would gather water, and they would take it back to the temple, and they would pour it out on the temple or on the altar as a commemoration of God's provision of water for them in the desert. And this took place on the last day. This is likely what sits underneath of what Jesus' statement here. Now, there was likely also a combination of that and a pouring out of blood in keeping with sacrifice. But there was this water pouring ritual that was a remembrance of their need for water and God's provision of it in the desert. So that's the background. So then what did Jesus actually mean then by these commands to come and to drink? Well, let's look at them each in their turn. What did he mean by come to me? What did he mean by those words, come to me? He says, come to me and drink. Come to me is really another way of saying, believe in me. Come to me is another angle of the same concept of faith. Believe in me. Come to me. You won't come unless you believe. That is, you won't authentically come unless you believe. Believe in me is what he's saying. Come, believe. Come, hold on to, take hold of in faith. Belief is not just an assent of the mind. Belief is not just saying in my mind, oh yeah, I believe that. Belief is taking hold of, which is symbolized or signified by coming to Jesus. So coming to him is to believe in him. We read in John chapter 5, verse 40, and then in verse 44, and we see this connection between coming and belief. You are unwilling to come to me, speaking to the Pharisees. You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. And then he goes on to say, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? Jesus connects their coming to him with their failure to believe in him. Coming to him is to believe in him. Or as we read in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Do you see those are parallel? Coming to Christ and believing in Christ, this is what he has in mind. Come to him means believe in him. Believe on him. Take hold of him. Believing in Jesus, as I said, is not simply an acknowledgement or mental agreement. It is the spiritual act of coming to him and taking hold of him for life. What do we mean by life? Does that mean like that eternal life out there somewhere? Or does that mean life right now? Right now. Believing or coming to Jesus is believing in him and taking hold of him in my heart, taking hold of him and saying, you are my life. You are what satisfies me now, in this moment. This is tremendous comfort to those who are suffering. This is tremendous comfort to those who are anxious. This is tremendous comfort to those who are angry and frustrated and bound up by the troubles of this world, wondering what will happen for the hopeless, for the despairing. Jesus says, come to me, take hold of me. I will satisfy you. I am what you need. And by taking hold of him, what he's saying to you is, as we sang in this song, that he is our treasure, we turn our hearts away from the treasures of this world, those treasures that we think we're going to obtain life from. We think our job is going to provide us our needs. We think our vacations are going to provide us what we need. We think our friends and our family and our kids are going to provide us what we need. We turn away from those temporal things and we say, actually, what I really need is Jesus. And right now, my hopes and my dreams and my aspirations are all satisfied in him. It's finished. I can be content in the finished work of Christ and know that he has obtained for me every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. It's already mine. I have it. Now, I can live in it and rejoice in it and delight in it and go and preach it and call people to believe. The command is to believe and to keep believing. So when the struggles come to you, when you are tempted to disbelieve, when you are tempted to look away from Christ, what Jesus is saying to you is, no, no, believe and keep believing and keep believing and keep believing. Hang on. The believer is not one who has believed, but one who is believing. So what did he mean by drink? He says, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. Jesus has been speaking of drinking his blood, but now he is speaking of drinking the water that he would give. John 7:38, he goes on to say, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So from this, we understand that Jesus is talking about drinking water that he has provided. Drink this water that I will give to you. Jesus has said this before. We touched up against this previously in his discourse with the woman at the well in John 4:14, where he says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. This is very similar to what Jesus has said in our text this morning. This river of water that will flow from, literally from the belly. Whoever drinks of the water, I will give him. Whoever drinks of that water. Again, this asks the question, what water does Jesus give? What is this water that he gives? The water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. It's important that we know what this water is, because it is this water that Jesus gives, this water that will spring up to eternal life in those who drink it. The water Jesus gives us to drink is his word. And we are commanded to drink these words and to keep drinking them. His words are the words of life. His words are what he gives to us, and we eat and we drink into those words. We see that these words are life to us. His words are life to you. In John 6:63, we read, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. I've spoken to you these words. I've given to you these words. Drink of these words. These words are life to you. And ultimately, these words are the gospel. These words are the message of Jesus Christ. It's a message that says that God has created all of humankind, but all of humankind has fallen into sin, and everyone has sinned and is falling short of the glory of God. No one is without sin. There are none who are righteous. No, not one. There are none who seek after God. Not even one. No one will stand before God righteous in their own merit. All have sinned. And the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. And that gift is found in Jesus Christ. It is the gift of Jesus himself. God sent his one and only begotten Son into the world, not to condemn it, but to save it. He came into this world to live his life righteously, upholding all of the law, fulfilling it all on behalf of his people, and then going to a cross and taking upon himself all of the sin of all of his people and absorbing that in himself. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And in that death, he paid its penalty to the full. And for all of those who are in Christ, trusting in Him, the righteousness of Christ is credited to them, and the forgiveness of Christ is given to them. Christ took your sin and gave you His righteousness. This is the gospel. And Jesus says these things to us. It is His word to us, and those words are life. All of the scriptures from the beginning to the end hold these truths out to us and tell us of Jesus. Jesus has spoken the law so that we might know that we're sinners and in need. He's spoken the promises to know that we have hope. All of it points to Him. It is the word that gives us life, and it is the word of Jesus that gives us life. So Jesus, those are His commands. But what was it that Jesus promised? What was Jesus' promise in this? First, He says, believe in Me and living waters will flow from your innermost being. Believe in Me and living waters will flow from your innermost being. John 7:38, he who believes in Me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. First, he who believes in Me, this is the promise is for those who believe. The promise isn't just for anyone. The promise is for those who believe. Are you believing? Have you believed upon the life and death of Jesus on your behalf? Then this promise is for you. If you have not believed, this promise is not for you. And my exhortation to you is believe. Trust in Jesus. And then He says that these waters, this river, will flow from His innermost being. That literally means from His belly. That is, from inside, from our soul, from, you could say, from our heart, from the inner man. Out from your inner being, from your very belly, will flow these rivers of living water. And those rivers of living water, that is life-giving water. There will be this life-giving flow coming from within you that will overflow, Lord willing, that will overflow to others in your life. Jesus promised that life-giving water will flow out from the heart of everyone who would believe in Him. That's what He promised. Life-flowing water will flow out of the heart of everyone who would believe in Him. But we need to get a little bit of background here to understand what that promise is so that we can appropriate that promise. Jesus says in our text, as the scripture said, he who believes in Me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, this is a troublesome text because there is no one place in scripture that specifically says that statement, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. I don't think there needs to be, honestly. I think as we think about when we say the scriptures say, I from the pulpit will frequently say the scriptures say without referencing the specific scripture. Jesus knew the word and he preached the word, and so he can draw upon it and draw from it and say the scriptures say this. But there are a couple of areas that we can look at. For example, if we think about what scripture, we could turn to Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 11. Where we read, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places. In other words, in deserts. And give strength to your bones, and you'll be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. You will be like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Or we can turn to Nehemiah chapter 5 and look at, in this prayer, this chapter is a prayer of the people. And look at verse 15 and then jumping down to verses 19 and 20. So verse 15 first, the people prayed, you provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger, and you brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. Again, we're thinking of the Exodus. But then in verse 19 and 20, you in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. The reason I think Jesus may have this and other texts in mind is because note the connection between this water and the Holy Spirit. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. The Old Testament scriptures promised an outpouring of the Spirit upon the people such that they would experience true and lasting life. Throughout the Old Testament, God is promising His Spirit. He's promising an outpouring of the Spirit. We see this manifested in Acts when the apostles experience Pentecost and the Spirit is poured out on them, and they go back to the prophets. They go back to Joel and they say, look, Joel said this would happen. There is this promise of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and it is connected to the water that is the Word of God. So that's the background. So then what did Jesus mean then by this promise? He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, Jesus had not yet gone to the cross. Jesus had not yet been resurrected, had not yet ascended to the Father. Jesus, we'll talk more about this when we move on in John, but Jesus promises his disciples that when he ascends to the Father, he will send to them a helper. He will send to them the Holy Spirit. He will pour out his Spirit at that time. And the Spirit hadn't yet been poured out because Jesus had not yet been glorified. But he's promising them that you will receive the Spirit. For all of you who believe, you will receive the Spirit. This is a promise that's achieved. Its accomplishment is achieved by Christ in his cross. When he said it is finished, what he meant was that it is all finished. In other words, the guarantee of the Holy Spirit was finished then, and you will receive. In fact, I would say to you that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you already have. You have received the Spirit. He indwells you. Paul says in Romans that if you do not have the Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. If you are in Christ, his Spirit has taken up residence within you. The scripture says that the Spirit will be with you and will be in you. This is a profound mystery, how you and I can become these walking tabernacles and temples of God himself as he dwells in us. And yet he does. He spoke of the Spirit to those who believed him were to receive. But the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not yet died and been resurrected and ascended. The priests had likely just poured out water on the altar to commemorate the water that God brought forth from a rock in the desert. But Jesus was that rock. Jesus was the rock. How do we know that? Because Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:4 says, "For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Christ was the one in the desert providing them the water. Christ was the rock following them. Now, Jesus, the spiritual rock that had followed the people in the desert, promised to fulfill the Old Testament promises by pouring out his Spirit upon all believers. The Spirit who would use the water of his word to give true and lasting life. The Spirit of God takes the word of God and he applies it to you. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to regenerate life and to sanctify life. As we read in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. Do you see the conjunction here between the Spirit and Jesus' words? The Spirit takes the words of Christ, this water, and he makes that water effectual in you. You drink the water of Jesus' words, you take that in, you hear those words, and the Holy Spirit regenerates life in you. The Holy Spirit sanctifies, cleanses, strengthens, encourages, comforts you. He dwells in you to help you, and he takes the word of Christ to do it. Jesus has given you the water of his word, and he's poured out his Spirit upon you so that you might have life in this world. So that you might have satisfaction in him. And he's promised you that the Spirit will make it happen in your soul as you feed and drink on him. All right, let's quickly look at the people's responses to Jesus. I would encourage you to listen to Roger's message last week because Roger talked a great deal about how people respond. We'll touch on some of those themes again this morning. But the human heart is hard and wicked and turned away by nature from God. We are children of wrath, sons of disobedience. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. And it is the grace of God that turns our hearts to him. Let's look at the people's responses to them. First, let's look at the crowd's responses. How did the crowds respond to Jesus? So we read in chapter 7, verses 40 through 44. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, and no one laid hands on him. This reminds me of our day. Some are saying this, some are saying that, and there's division everywhere, right? Confusion and division and arguments, and I don't know. This was the reaction to the crowd, and there's many different reactions, aren't there? First, some were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Now, we've talked about this before, but in Deuteronomy, the Lord promised a prophet like Moses who would come and who would speak the words of the law to the people. And so some are saying, maybe Jesus is the prophet. He's that prophet. Now, they likely didn't have in mind the fullness of what Moses meant. They had in mind some prophet. They probably had in mind Isaiah or Jeremiah or others, some great prophet. Others were saying, "This is the Christ. This is the Messiah." But as we think about what they might have meant by that, likely what they had in mind was an earthly ruler who would come and overthrow the Roman Empire and throw off that oppressive regime and establish this earthly kingdom now. And so they were looking for Jesus, and this is why they tried to make him king. This is why, by the way, the disciples, or at least one of them, brings along a sword. Is he thinking, "Okay, here it comes, the kingdom's coming, let's go, he's the Christ." But they were misunderstanding Jesus. Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ isn't going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said the Christ comes from the descendants of David? Yes, amen. And from Bethlehem? Yes, and amen. The village where David was? Yes, and amen." The ironic thing here is that these people are looking at Jesus, and they apparently either don't know, haven't taken time to investigate where he's come from, or they're just unwilling to believe. Jesus was a descendant of David on both sides. He was born in Bethlehem. The scriptures were fulfilled in Christ. Yes, he lived in Galilee, but that wasn't his origin. So in their denial of who he is, they're actually affirming him. But isn't this the way of our world? Think about the hypocrisy of the world in which we live, in which they frequently say things, thinking that they are saying something profoundly against us, but on the other hand, what they are actually doing is confirming what it is that we believe. We'll have opportunity to look at one such thing next week as we think about how the world thinks about even the Bible. Some of them wanted to seize him. Some of them wanted to kill him. And we know that this some, they got what they wanted. They did seize him eventually. They did kill him. People's responses to Christ were all over the place because the hearts of men are continually tossed here in every wind of doctrine. And we think about doctrine, and we tend to think about just the Bible. We tend to think about theological doctrine, but make no mistake, our world is immersed in a doctrine. There is no philosophy, there is no way of thinking that is not doctrinal. There is no way of thinking that is not theological at its core. Just because the world says they're atheists, just because they say they don't believe in this God, doesn't mean that they don't have doctrine. And it does not mean that they will not be dogmatic. Apart from grace, no one knows Christ for who he is. If you know Christ for who he is, if you have embraced him as your Savior, as the Messiah, it is because of God's grace to you. Give thanks to him. The crowd's responses. What about the officials' responses? Quickly, we read the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, the Pharisees that is, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken this way, the way this man speaks." Now, the Pharisees, in essence, had issued an arrest warrant. They had commissioned these officials to go and arrest Jesus and said, "Okay, go get him and bring him back." So these are like governing officials, they're like the police, and they're headed off to go and arrest Jesus and bring him back. And in our day, they'd say, "I've got a warrant for your arrest here from the Pharisees." Look what they say. The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken this way, the way that this man speaks." I think based on the Pharisees' response to them, there's some suggestion that they were unable to take Jesus because the crowds would have rebelled, many of them. But I think that these men are more likely struck by the words that Jesus was saying and in wonder and trying to figure it out. And so there are many, as you think about the words that Jesus said, many are taken aback and astounded by his statements. Many come to him and think they're going to get him. And then he replies and they go, oh, I think I'll go over here now. Perhaps these men had some scruples. Perhaps these men had a conscience. Perhaps these men possessed this warrant and they went and they listened to Jesus and they went, I'm not so sure I can execute this warrant. No one has ever spoken like that man. How did the Pharisees respond? What were their responses? The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you?" Notice the have yous. Notice the questions here at the end of this text. "No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed him in, has he?" This is what in sales we would call an assumptive approach. "But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed." Now Nicodemus, one of them, he's the one we met in chapter 3. He who came to him before, being one of them, that means being one of the Sanhedrin, being one of the Pharisees, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?" So he is this lone voice of kind of dissent, saying, maybe we should pause here. Maybe she would think. And then their response to him, much like the response of those who might issue a word of caution today and say, pause, maybe we should think about this first. They answered him, "You're not also from Galilee, are you?" This was an insult. "Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." So they say, "You have not been led astray, have you? Come on. Are you serious? You think what this man says is profound? You're not led astray, have you?" Think about what the world might say to you today. Really? You don't believe that stuff, do you? Or as they go on, "No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? Come on now, look at all these learned men. That guy doesn't have an education. He doesn't have any initials behind his name. He didn't go to any rabbinical schools. And you're going to listen to him? None of these Pharisees believe in him, do they?" Think of the way our world says to us today. No one in academia believes in Jesus, do they? Come on now. No one who's scientific, no one who's got a brain, who's thought about these things seriously, believes in him, do they? Nicodemus says, "Well, wait a minute." And they cancel it. Nope. No. What do they say? "You're not also from Galilee, are you?" Now, they hated the Galileans. The scriptures will sometimes describe Galilee of the Gentiles. The Judeans looked down on Galilee. This was an insult. You're not like from there, are you? You're not like one of those, are you? Those Galileans? Seriously? They're insulting them. And isn't this the way of the world? You believe something that we don't believe. You believe something we don't like, and so we will insult you. There's no argument here with them. There's no substance to respond to Nicodemus. It's just an insult. "Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Really? What about Jonah? What about Nahum? Really? But beside the point, Jesus isn't from Galilee. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of the tribe of David. Jesus is, by their own reckoning, the one who's come from where they knew he would come from. Even in Luke, we're told that the Magi are told, "Listen, where's the Christ going to be born? Bethlehem." Where was Jesus born? Well, these Pharisees either, again, chose not to investigate that, or they willfully didn't believe it. They willfully took a truth and said, "Look, this guy can't be the real deal because he's not from Galilee." Now, was he from Galilee? Well, yeah. He was living in Capernaum. That's where his family lived. That's where he was at the time. But do you see how the world will take a truth? He's from Galilee, and they take half of that truth and say, see, it can't be, while denying the truth at the same time. The real question we need to ask is, what's your response? All of these responses are varied, but as we think about it this morning, the real question is, what's your response? We could go many places in the scripture to say, we could even take Jesus' word saying, come and drink. But let's turn to Romans and see what Paul says. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus says, Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, there is obviously content to what it means to be Jesus as Lord, and so you need to understand what that means, and I or any other pastor or any other elder would love to help you understand what that means. Confessing with our mouth is not just saying it. It's actually a statement of full-on agreement. It's coming to him. And that's why he says, believing in your heart, that is from your innermost being, that God raised him from the dead. This is the response that we need. This, I'm pleading with you, if you have not believed upon Jesus, this is the response that you need for your life. Apart from this response, there is only death. Death now and death eternally. Separated from the holiness, the wonder, and the beauty of God. Confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. And the Lord will give you his spirit, and his spirit will take his word and will water your soul, and from the innermost being will flow rivers of life. Are you confessing Jesus as Lord? You can confess Jesus, but not confess him as Lord. Lord means master. Lord means ruler. Lord means sovereign. Are you confessing Jesus as the sovereign one, the only one, the King of kings and Lord of lords? Do you believe in your heart that he died for you and was raised from the dead? That is to say, do you believe what we celebrated in the time of communion, in the Lord's Supper? Do you believe that he lived his life for you and he died his death for you and that he was raised from the dead? Not just metaphorically, but historically, really, raised from the dead, and that he is seated at the right hand of the Father? Are you coming to him and drinking from him what he gives you? Are you coming? And are you continuing to come? And are you drinking? And are you continuing to drink? Here is life for you. Come. Drink. Keep coming. Keep drinking. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we give you glory. You are the source of all of life. You are the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. Lord, in the beginning you said, let there be light. And then you spoke all of the rest of creation into existence. And Lord, even now, for those of us who are dead in our transgressions and sins, who have come to know you, we acknowledge, Lord God, that it was because you spoke life into us. Lord, I pray now for anyone here who has not believed in you. I pray that you would open up their eyes to see, that you would heal them of their blindness, that you would call them forth from the tomb, that they might see and behold your glory and believe and keep believing. Lord, for all of us, I pray that you would help us to drink and to keep drinking the words that you have given to us. Holy Spirit, we thank you so much that you dwell in us, that you are illuminating this truth to us, that you are comforting us, that you are helping us. Holy Spirit, help us to be led by you, to walk in you. Father, thank you that you sent the Son. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have sent your Spirit. Lord, thank you that you have kept all of these promises, and I pray that you would help us to take hold of them and live by them and be comforted and satisfied. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just stand with me. We have a message to take to the world to say, come and drink. Let's take that message faithfully to the world, and let's be a people who are salt and light in the world. Let's be a people who are satisfied ourselves in living out a joyful life such that the people around us will look at us and say, you're satisfied. What's satisfying you? Let's go and enjoy the country that God has given to us. Be safe. Don't shoot off any fireworks in a dangerous spot. And I don't want anybody coming back missing any fingers or limbs next week. So go in peace.